It is wonderful to be here. Thank you for inviting me into this community. I pray that we would have a fruitful and rich and in Christ productive relationship. I want to encourage you, while I have this moment, to pray for our friends. I was able to be in their presentation for the middle part of it this morning, and God is doing wonderful works in Narnia. I'm glad that we can support them. It also occurred to me that it must be great for your parents, because you'll be gone for a year, and then when you come back, it will be like you just left a few minutes ago. So you picked a great place to serve. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies, and I ask you please to help us to love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a very short verse and passage. In fact, it's common, if you know anything about the scriptures in the New Testament, and if you don't, I'm actually very glad that you're here. It's good that you've come. But this kind of introduction in the letters that Paul wrote is very common. In fact, it's so common that we tend to treat it like it's the subject line of an email. And we just run right past it. But actually, they are full of rich substance for the church and the Christian soul. And this, in this letter to the church in Ephesus and its environs, is no different. Here's what it says, and it's what I want us to drive deeply into our hearts about the relationship that we have with Christ and with one another. And also, I hope, the relationship that I'll have with you as your pastor. Consider this introduction to Paul's letter in these two verses. His statement about everything God wills and wants and will do for you. Everything he says, every word in Scripture, every day ordained by his providence, everything about all of your life is sown in grace to bear the fruit of peace. Now, as you full well know, if you've been alive more than a couple months, you know that that can be challenging to hold to when trials come and people wound us, but that's when it's most true of all, in fact. What I want you to understand again is every word in Scripture, every day ordered by God's providence, everything about all of your life comes from the gracious heart of God, sown in his mercy to bring you peace. If you and I can learn that about every passage of Scripture and every moment of our life, we'll be on our way to enjoying the love of God in Christ. We're going to look at three things today to explore that. We're going to look at the apostle, because this is also, by the way, an introduction to my first series in the book of Ephesians. And then we'll look at Ephesus. And then finally, we'll look at the benediction and make some applications from it. So let's talk a little bit about the apostle. Let's talk about Paul. It's significant that before he says apostle, he gives us his own name. He is not central to the letter. Christ is central to the letter. The letter's not about him, but the letter is inescapably from him. The Apostle Paul is central to our understanding of the faith because Christ used him as one of his chief instruments. But Paul's story is significant too, just like our own stories are significant. Paul tells his own story. It depends on, there's allusions to it, and he gives full accounts to it. Let's say 6 to 8 times in the New Testament, Paul is reflecting on or communicating the story of his life. We grew up learning the law of God, becoming an expert in what we would call the Old Testament. He would just have called the law and the prophets. He became one of the most strict adherents to everything that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. He became a persecutor of the church, and on his way to throw more Christians in jail, Jesus appeared to him on a road. Paul loves to tell that story because it informs what you'll hear from him. His story gives us an understanding of the work of God in Christ. He takes his enemies and makes them his friends. That is a picture of grace. He was, by the way, continued to be a rather intense dude, if I could put it that way. Like, Jesus didn't make him meek and mild in that way. He was probably very hard to work with, but he was also full of grace and tender, and as we'll see in other settings, he was a man of a full range of emotions. This is what he says in this passage. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, or this book, I should say, in chapter 3, that was given to me for you, meaning all the non-Jewish people, how the mystery was made known to me by a revelation as I have written before. What I want us to understand is that Paul comes to us as a particular person, and that the objective, absolute, and universal truth that he gives us comes to us through a specific man with a specific story. And this is always the case everywhere. If you read about Peter in the New Testament, you find out that he has a specific story that informs his ministry. If you read Peter's letters, you find out that they're not like Paul's letters. If you read John's story, you understand that he had a unique relationship with Christ. And if you read his letters and his gospel, you understand that they're not like Peter's. So where am I going with this? Well, I want to assure you that I am aware that I am not an apostle. So you can take a breath, a sigh of relief. I have no aspirations for an apostolic ministry, but I am inescapably who I am and who Christ is making me to become as some reflection of who he is. And you can expect those things in this first, as it were, introductory message. I want you to know that you'll expect me to be who I am. And you can talk to Sandy about just what that means. She's got some pointers for you. And sometimes it will be pleasant, and sometimes it will be neutral, and sometimes, well, it will just be me. I want us to focus just for a moment, and now we're done, on Paul's use of his first name. But what's significant about Paul, that's not significant about anyone else here, is that he immediately calls himself an apostle. Now, if you're exploring Christianity, understand that the apostles were given to us. It's a specific office. It's actually a word used all throughout the first century, a sent one, someone sent in an official capacity with a specific assignment who brings the authority of the one who commissioned him. That's what an apostle is. And you could be the apostle of some patriarchal figure or some commercial figure or some governmental figure. But in the New Testament, the men who were called apostles were sent, as he says here in our passage, they were sent by Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will. And the church has understood from the beginning that when Paul spoke, Paul was speaking in that capacity that he had, which is why these 2,000 years later, we're going to spend some number of months, or weeks at least, several months, looking at what he said, because Paul's words and John's words and Peter's words and other apostles' words become for us the message of the scripture. They tell us who God is, who Jesus is, what he has done for us, how we are to respond, and we conform our ways to them. One of the hard things about Christianity, if you're considering following Christ and his apostles and his prophets, is they tell us what to think. I don't even like people to ask me what I'm thinking. That's a terrible question, isn't it? If I wanted you to know what I was thinking, I would be saying what I'm thinking. But God tells us how to think about things. It's profoundly offensive unless Jesus is the Son of God and his apostles have come from him. But that's what Paul says. Listen to this. Paul was pretty open about it. He's speaking to another church. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, Paul self-consciously understood his role in that way. Here's one. Peter says this in another letter. This will bring you comfort. Just count all these sufferings, patience, just as patience towards your salvation. That's the context. And just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters, listen to this, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's Peter. But here's what I want you to see, that ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the writings. Now, what I'm trying to help us understand is that when we come and listen to the Word of God, we don't come to critique it, we come to understand it. And not just to understand it, but to accept it and conform our lives and hearts to it. That's how we become like Christ. But listen to what else Paul says about this apostleship. It says it gives him this authority over the church, and it's of Christ and by the will of God, and that is profoundly significant for what we're to understand in this book and all the books of Paul. When he mentions Christ Jesus, he's speaking of the kingdom of God, by the will of God. He's saying he's declaring an order, a principle of life, a way of being. He's declaring the kingdom of God in the person of Christ, who we're told elsewhere in Scripture is a King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has dominion over the whole heavens and the whole earth. This was profoundly countercultural and radical. It was a manner of insurgency almost in the time of his writing, because when the early Christians called Jesus Lord, they were implying and even saying that Caesar wasn't, that there was an authority over him, which is a different story about whether those two domains, the government and the church, should be together or apart. That's not Paul's intent, but which one is above the other? Well, Paul says he's in that kingdom. He serves Christ. By the way, the word Christ, Paul is integrating his ministry and the ministry of Jesus. He's integrating it into the promised kingdom of the Son of David. And as we find out all throughout Scripture, he's telling us that this King of kings, this Lord of lords, this Jesus of Nazareth, well, he was the Son of David, the Son of God. He's seated at the right hand of God, just as God promised David's son would. Now, we'll explore more of that. We'll explore more of Christ's dominion over the world and his kingdom and how we're part of it. But I want us to ask, what would you do if you had apostolic authority given to you by the King of Kings? Well, this is what Paul says about himself later on in this letter. He uses the word apostle three more times in general, just about the office. But listen to what he says. I, Paul, what? A prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Therefore, Gentiles, that's 3:1, 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He then later on, at the very end of the book, says, the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, why is that significant? Because Paul wrote this letter and a bunch of others while he was in prison in Rome. I want us to see how we engage the gospel in a fallen world. Paul speaks most clearly, most often, mentions that he's apostle once, mentioned that he's a prisoner three times. That was Paul's attitude towards the world and the church around him. Just like his Savior was a king who became a servant, Paul is an apostle who became a prisoner, who subjected himself to the service of God regardless of the cost. You know, the idea of the servant leader, you can go down the road to Redmond and you might get a leadership seminar. I mean, what's the business down there in Redmond? What's that place called? Microsoft. You could hear people talk about servant leadership. You know who invented that? Jesus. That was not a thing in the first century. Nobody in the first century or the second or the third was talking about servant leadership till Jesus, our Savior, washed our feet. And that's what Paul did with his apostleship as well. So we're going to talk about the Ephesians, and then we'll get to, I told you I'd talk about grace and peace in your life. We'll get there. We're setting up a whole series here. Let's just talk briefly about Ephesus for a moment. And what I want you to take away for just these few moments is that Ephesus was just like Seattle in very significant ways. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was known for its arts and entertainment. It was filled with people who fancied themselves as intellectual and philosophical. It was a major commercial center in the first century. Had religious pluralism, most famously known for a temple to Artemis. Is this starting to sound familiar to you? It's just like the world we live in. And in fact, Christianity was controversial in first century Ephesus. If you read the book of Acts, which tells the story of how the gospel got there, well, if you read that, you'll find out that there was a big riot because of the saints in Ephesus. They didn't start it, by the way. They did not start it. That's a new thing when Christians start riots. In the first century, just their behavior triggered the world around them. But there's two things I want to say about Ephesus because I want to say them about us. Paul says that they were holy and they were faithful. Now he's not talking about Ephesus, but he's talking about the Christians in Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians that he's writing to. And this is what I want for us. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to, you should be as sanctified and perfect as you possibly can, and you should make sure your neighbors are aware of that. Please understand that that's not what that means. It means that you are set apart. This is temple language. Paul is saying that you have been dedicated by God to service in his temple. That's the beginning of the distinction of your life. You're not to live in such a way that shines your righteousness over the people around you at work or in your neighborhood. You are to understand that you are dedicated to a different ultimate purpose than the world around you. You're dedicated as instruments of God's worship and adoration. Your life, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you and I use our words, the way we relate to one another, is to be an act in, as it were, this cosmic temple where we are the priests of God and the instruments of his worship, and we understand that our allegiance and our dedication is to something beyond this world with a different order and a different set of values. That's what it means to be holy. And from that holiness, our lives will conform. But if we understand that the holiness, the saints that are spoken of here, is an act that God has done, not that we have done. He's made us that way. Then we can order our life and our relationship to the world and the things around us. He has said that about you. It's not something that you have done yourself. But also, we're told they're faithful. And what that simply means, it doesn't mean that, it's not a declaration of your character. It means that you adhere to the creed of the church and the message of the gospel. You may or may not be faithful on a given day. I am faithful more so on some days than other days. But what this means is that these two things are held together. The first is that you have been set apart, and the second is that you adhere to that, you confess that, you declare that. As it were, it's your citizenship. And so you live that way. So now, those things will help us understand as we move forward and walk through the epistle. But now I want to get back to how we're to understand the epistle in these wonderful words that were read before. Grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything for you. It's given to you by the apostle. is given to you who God has dedicated to his own service according to the message of the gospel that I hope all of you embrace and those who don't soon will. But what I want to see, what I want us to understand, is that it comes from the heart of God to you. It declares God's everyday, always intention and purpose in everything he does and everything he says. It's not the subject line in an email. It's the message of heaven to you about everything that you endure, everything that you want, everything that comes your way, and all the things that don't. It's bewildering and confounding, because when cancer comes, or loneliness comes, or joblessness comes, it still comes sown by grace for your peace. This is a declaration of God's intention in all things. It's what he always wants for you. It, as it were, it's a theory of everything. You know, physicists are trying to explain Newtonian physics and quantum physics. Now you know everything I know about physics, by the way. So don't come ask me about physics, but I do know this, that they want to bring those together in a cohesive explanation so they can have what they call the theory of everything. Well, I don't know about that, but I know about this. You have a theory of everything. You have a theory of everything that happens in your life, no matter what. And it's not a theory, it's been proven by the resurrection. The reality of your life, the gospel of everything, is that God is sowing it in grace to bring you peace. It's the benediction of God. Now, let's look at this for just a little bit, and then we'll apply it. Paul is using a formula of first century letters, but he's adapting it in significant ways. If I wrote you a letter and we weren't Christians, I would have said karein, which is a little word that means rejoice. It's just a common greeting. Paul takes that word and he changes it a little bit. He does a sacred pun. Fathers, the Bible's full of puns. I give you permission to continue punning. But in this one, he takes that rejoice and he turns it into a word that we translate grace. And he's given the foundation of why you can have joy even in sorrow. And then he adds to it a Hebrew word. It's in Greek, but it's from the Hebrews. The idea of saying shalom. He says grace and shalom. What is he saying to you? Well, he's saying that everything that comes to your life comes from a God who's been reconciled to you by the work of Christ. What is grace? If you're exploring the faith here today, grace is God's gift of his Son to you and me who don't deserve it. His Son lived and died for us and took our sins from us, so that we can have full reconciliation and love from God. It's a judicial declaration that you are forgiven and I am forgiven because of Christ. But it's not just judgment avoided, it's relationship established. There is no offense. There's no barrier anymore. There is no malevolence at all. No anger, no judgment. There is nothing between you and God anymore except his overflowing love and kindness and mercy that sent his Son to die for you. When we say grace, we say not just that you're forgiven, but that in that forgiveness it came from God's love for you. And there is nothing that will obstruct his affection for you. There's no purpose he has for you except to continue to bless you and to show you kindness and to prove his faithfulness to you. You never need to fear that his heart is turned away from you or his kindness has been distracted from you. Paul says grace. He's telling you everything. He's telling you everything about your whole life. And if you have that, you have shalom. Now, you will have tempests and you will have trials and you will have losses because that's the way a fallen world is. But none of those things, hear this, none of those things will ultimately separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the whole message of Christianity. That's why it's different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion says, do these things, whatever they are, and you will find your way to the love of God. And Christianity says, God has done all these things to bring his love to you. It's an announcement. And the arc of our faith, the exercise of our faith, what I want for us as a community is to understand that even in our trials, even in our lamentations and our joys, but also our sorrows, God is always on his way to working peace for us because he's proven his love for us. The same writer in another place in a book called To the Romans, the same writer says, how will he not also give us all good things who has given us his son? You want proof that God loves you and that in the end it will be peace for you? Don't look to your family. Don't look to your job. Don't look to your health. Look to the cross. If God has given you his son, he has given you his son, how will he withhold anything from you? And then in that space, and this is what we'll do together as a people, and for a few moments I'll explain how we might, in that space between the assurance of God's love and the embrace and experience of God's peace, that's where we'll need one another to remind ourselves that whatever comes to us, whatever disruption in the church or in our family or in our community, it will serve this shalom. And we'll do that in these ways. First of all, we'll talk about the benediction and God's word. A man named Origen, 1,700 years ago, said, every word is gospel. He was talking about the scripture. And I ask you this, when you read the scripture, does it all seem like gospel to you? Sometimes not. But I want you to know, if you're following Christ and reading closely, you will find the passages of the Bible that bother you, disturb you, offend you, trouble you. Is it just me? Well, the benediction covers those. Every single word. Understand every single word, even the hard words, are sown in grace to give you peace. Learn to read your scripture with flexed faith, strained faith, that yes, even that command, yes, even that description of my heart, even that comes from the love of God to bring me peace. Read the soft words, from grace to peace. Read the harsh words. Read the consolations, from grace to peace. The rebukes, from grace to peace. The history books, from grace to peace. Every word in all the Bible is sown in grace, and if you hold to it, it will lead you to peace. He sent his word and healed them, we're told, and delivered them from their destruction. The word of God heals, but the word of God also wounds. Will you together believe that you can read them as sown in grace to bring you peace? And we've already talked about this, but let's speak again of the benediction and God's providence. Hear this. We interpret what happens in our lives by the promise of God to love us. We do not interpret God's promise to love us by what happens in our lives. Do you understand? Can I say that again? understanding the benediction that everything God does is sown in grace to bring us peace, we interpret the wounds and the sorrows and the challenges by the promises of God, which are more true than our losses, more true than our fears, more true than our conflict. We do not. There's no peace in interpreting the promises of God by the trials that we experience. Here's what one man said, Joseph, to his brothers who were pretty mean to him. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God means always and everything for good. And then one final thing. One final personal thing. I pledge to you, as I already have by receiving your call, that this is always what I'll want for you. I will always, always be trying. I will always be trying to sow grace for your peace. Now, I won't always get that right. But that's always what I'll be doing when we talk in my study, when I preach from this pulpit or teach at a lectern, or we walk along the road, or we're together in a living room. Whatever we do, I will always be integrating what I say and who I am as best I can to sow grace and bring peace. And that's what we'll do with one another. This congregation has known, let's call it, non-peace. But what if we understood that imperfect and broken and incomplete as we all are, everyone in some mystery, despite their failures, even their sins, my own included, was somehow in the powerful, loving, brilliant mystery of God, an instrument sown in grace to bring us peace. Look around this room. Everyone will always be that in the hand of God. And if we can see that in one another, if we can trust that even if the person is wrong, or maybe they're just being mean, even then, this benediction covers all those moments. What kind of place could this be if it was covered in every meeting and every Sunday and every small group with this great benediction? Grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness, and I pray that you would help us, give us this assurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. No greater sign of God's love for us and his desire to bring us peace than that He, through his Son Jesus Christ, feasts with us when we gather together. This table is full of shalom.